chapter 11 begins by saying, "It came to pass when Jesus had made an end of commanding his 12 disciples, he departed from there to teach and preach in their cities." Now, remember last week we looked at Jesus taking the 12 and setting them apart to go and to raise the dead, to heal the sick, to cleanse the lepers, to cast out demons. And then he gave them instructions about their immediate life, and that teaching overflowed to us, to things that come right down to the present day that you and I have to keep in mind as his disciples. And this evening, as we come in this study, there's a point where the disciples return, and it's not real clear to me because Luke says it was when the 70 returned, so I'm not exactly sure of the chronological order, but Jesus, when that happens, would say to them, "Don't rejoice that even the demons are subject to you. Don't rejoice in the power that you exercise, but rather rejoice that your names are written in heaven." And I think that's important as we, and we'll come to that this evening, to realize as these men are out performing this ministry that Judas is out among them, and that Judas is raising the dead and healing the sick and cleansing lepers, and yet Judas would never come to a saving faith. He was only doing those things because the Lord had given them exousia, had given them the authority to do that. I think so often you and I feel as though if we could see miracles, if we could see the dead raised, if we could see something dramatic like that, that it would really change our hearts. And I'm sure to a degree it would, but we tend to think that would really be the thing that throws me over the edge as a disciple. Well, it's interesting then to look at this man, John the Baptist, as we start out this evening, because he is in prison doubting. And what Jesus will do is point him not just to the miracles, but to the fact that the miracles that he was performing were a fulfillment of many Old Testament prophecies, and therefore, because the Word of God was a reality, was being fulfilled, that John then should believe without struggling the way that he was struggling. So it says, after those disciples were sent out as kind of advance men, doing miracles, shocking people, preaching about the coming of the kingdom and the fact that Christ Jesus, and they are still in their own minds forming up their opinion of who he is, but that he was on the scene, that he would be following. It says, "Now when John heard in prison," verse 2, "the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples and said unto him, 'Art thou he that should come, or do we look for another?' And Jesus said unto them, 'Go show John again those things which you do hear and see. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached unto them. And blessed is he whosoever shall not be offended in me.'" So John the Baptist had come on the scene. Jesus said that he was a torch. He was a flaming light, had come on the scene and stood in the wilderness of Judea. And the Bible tells us that all of Jerusalem and all of Judea, and even from the area of Decapolis, people came to the Jordan to be baptized of John. So thousands upon thousands upon thousands upon thousands had come to hear John the Baptist, to hear his message, to be baptized in regards to the repentance of sins and the coming kingdom, and that one was coming, the latchet of whose sandal he was unworthy to unloose, who would baptize with the Holy Ghost and with fire. So he was saying the kingdom is coming. And the people themselves were confused about John. Was he the Messiah? Was he Elijah? You know the questions that the scribes and Pharisees asked him as they came from Jerusalem. Or are you that one, speaking of Messiah himself, that Moses said would come? And to all of those questions, John the Baptist said no, but he simply said, "I am the one, a voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Prepare ye the way of the Lord.'" And John the Baptist had gone through his own struggles because he began his ministry by preaching that he was coming, and the one who was coming, his winnowing fork was in his hand, that he was ready to cleanse his threshing floor, and that he would burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire, and that even now the axe was being laid to the root. And he challenged the nation to come to repentance, and his perspective of Messiah at that time was coming in judgment and in power to overturn the Roman government and to bring a judgment to the nation of Israel, to the hypocrites and to those that were sincere and seeking him. So John's picture of Christ, of Messiah, was one of power. Now, Jesus comes to him to be baptized, and as Jesus comes, again, John's Gospel tells us that John the Baptist himself said, "I would not have known him, except the one who sent me to baptize said, the one whom you see the Spirit descending on as a dove and abiding on, that's the one." So John the Baptist, as he encounters Christ at the baptism in Jordan, is taken back by his appearance. He realizes there isn't anything special about him, as Isaiah said. There was no beauty or comeliness that we should desire him. There wasn't anything in his appearance that set him aside from other men. If Jesus was here this evening in the room, you would look across the room and not be able to pick him out from others. And as Jesus then went up from his baptism, and John saw the Spirit descending like a dove, and God said that he would, Jesus then goes 40 days into the wilderness to fast, and when he comes back from his fast, that is when John points his finger at Jesus and says, "Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world." And there was such a different tone to his ministry at that point in time. So evidently, as he saw the humility of Christ at his baptism, as he saw the Spirit descending as a dove, realizing that the dove was a sacrificial animal, and particularly a sacrificial animal that the poor were allowed to offer in place of a lamb. If they couldn't afford a lamb, the poor people in the land could offer a dove. He must have gone back and read Isaiah 53. He must have gone over those Old Testament passages and realized that the coming of the Messiah, he must have examined some of the Old Testament passages that also spoke of his humility and so forth. So then when Christ returns, he's pointing, saying, "This is the Lamb of God that will take away the sin of the world." And yet, with great boldness, he still rebuked the scribes and Pharisees, called them hypocrites, a brood of vipers. I mean, nobody had ever talked to those men like that, ever. He told them to bring forth the fruit of repentance. Yet he rebuked Herod publicly, because Herod had taken the daughter of his brother. As he visited Rome, he had stolen the wife of his brother in Rome, brought her back, Herodias, got rid of his wife, which started a local war, and was living in sin with his brother's wife. And unlike the media today that covers everything up, John the Baptist, in front of everybody, called him an adulterer and pointed the finger at them, embarrassed them as they came down, because Herod would hear him gladly. And imagine that. Imagine some of the political figures today, if they stood in front of somebody like Billy Graham with thousands of people around, if Billy Graham were to point his finger right at them and tell the truth. Well, that's who John the Baptist was. And they didn't know what to do with him, because he had a leather girdle of camel hair, and he had a sticky beard with grasshopper wings and legs all stuck in it. He would look some wild honey. And he was just a strange character. He was a wild man. But he was filled with boldness, especially as he knew Christ was on the scene. His disciples had come and said, "All men are following after Jesus," they told him. And he said to them, he said, "Look, I must decrease, and he has to increase. This is what it is. And the friend of the bridegroom rejoices because the bridegroom is present." John said, "This is necessary. This is what my life is about. This is what's supposed to happen. He is on the scene now. I am fading away. My ministry is fulfilled, and he is coming to the forefront." And he sent his own disciples after Jesus. And yet, fully expecting Christ in power to set up his kingdom. Well, an interesting thing happens. John is taken now and placed in the fortress Machaerus, which is in Jordan today, on the eastern side of the Jordan River. It was out on a precipice. It had 200-foot walls. And John is in the dungeon. He's down in the basement. I mean, this is a guy who lived in the wilderness, who every day woke up and shook the bugs out of his hair. I mean, this is an outdoorsman. And now he is cooped up in this dark dungeon without light. I'm sure he's claustrophobic. I'm sure in his mind he's milling over all these things. And he gets word, it tells us, in chapter 4, verse 12 of Matthew, that when Jesus heard that John was put in prison, he departed out of those territories. So John the Baptist figures, it doesn't matter if you put me in prison, the Messiah is on the scene, there's nothing you can do. And then his disciples said, you know, he left when he heard you were in prison. And Jesus then had gone up to Galilee. Now John is sitting there for about 10 months at this point in time. And he sends word because he's hearing, well, what is he doing? Well, he's opening the eyes of the blind. He's preaching good news. And John the Baptist thinking, this has taken awful long. And he sends two of his disciples to say, now, are you the one or should we look for another? Is there one Messiah that is both merciful and that comes in a sacrificial sense and yet is almighty and powerful too? Or are they pictures of two different people that fulfill that role? That's the question he's asking now. And it isn't that he's not unbelieving, but he's questioning. He's trying to put the puzzle together. He doesn't have the information. It's not clear in his mind. And Jesus answers him by telling his disciples, you go tell John that which you see and hear. The dead are raised, the poor have the good news preached to them, so forth. He said, the blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, the poor have the gospel preached to them, which fulfilling many Old Testament prophecies, by the way, and blessed is he whosoever shall not be offended with me. And yet here's John in prison struggling with this. Now, you know, he had willingly said, as I think we do, that Jesus must increase, but we must decrease. He was willing to bow the knee to that. But what's happening now as the pressure is coming on his personal life is he's locked up in prison with what he knows of the Word of God, and he's unable to put a picture together in his own struggle of what God is really doing. And I think many times, you know, we feel that way. We're imprisoned with the Word, you know. We get into a circumstance where our kid has cancer or there's a very difficult situation in our life. Everything seems to be falling apart. No matter how hard we try, our spouse is bitter at us or there's something going on in our life. And we have God's Word and we know what it says. And yet we're left looking to heaven saying, Lord, if this is what you said and this is what I'm trying to do and try to believe, you know, is it supposed to happen this way, or do I look for, you know, another passage? Do I look for something else here? Am I missing information? Because we willingly say that he can increase and we'll decrease. We need to take up our cross and follow him. But I find in my own life, as soon as he starts to work in a way that I don't expect him to work, and he kind of leaves me without the blueprint, I start squirming and complaining. Now, of course, that's where faith comes in. And that's one of our favorite things, to walk in faith, which is without information, basically, in some ways. Evidence of things hoped for, future, the substance of things hoped for, evidence of things not seen, the invisible, that all the information we're going to get about our present problem is from the future or from the invisible. So, be consoled. He tells John the Baptist, this is what the Word of God says. It's being fulfilled, and blessed is the one who's not offended or scandalon, who is not stumbling over the way that I do things. And by the way, there are many today who stumble over what's happening right here in this meter factory. You know, it surprises me sometimes that churches in the area, and I hear from some of those pastors, are not rejoicing over so many young people gathered together, worshiping, singing God's praise, studying God's Word, underlining their Bibles. Instead of that, because this isn't the way they think it should happen, they become critical, and they're wondering what in the world is going on. And people are the same today. Jesus says, blessed is the one who is not stumbling at what I'm doing. As they departed, Jesus began to say unto the multitudes concerning John the Baptist, what went you out to see in the wilderness? A reed shaken with the wind? What went you out to see? A man clothed in soft raiment? Behold, they that wear soft clothing are in king's houses, not in king's dungeons. But what went you out to see? A prophet? Yea, I say unto you, more than a prophet, for this is he of whom it is written, Behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. You know, it's interesting. He sends the disciples away to give John Baptist the answer, and then he says all the good stuff about John after they leave. Isn't that interesting? John is struggling. You know, Moses struggled. We see Moses losing his temper, not entering into the promised land. We see him sometimes saying to God, strike my name out of the book of life. This is what you're going to do, you know, just take me out of this thing. We see Elijah, after great victories there under the juniper tree, thinking he's going to die. Oh, God, I'm the last one. You don't care. The whole nation's going down the tubes. And we see him failing. We hear Jeremiah screaming, don't give me your word anymore. I'm not going to say it anymore. You know, I'm not going to preach anymore. I'm not going to tell anybody what the word says anymore. And then finally he has to admit that it is a fire in his bones. We see Paul and Silas, it says, despairing of life itself. Paul the apostle said we got into circumstances that were so difficult that we wished we were dead. They were despairing of life itself. So John the Baptist is struggling with this stuff, and it's after the disciples of John the Baptist are sent away that Jesus says, hey, what do you guys think you're going to see when you're out there? You know, just this? Or do you think you're going to see a reed shaking with the wind or a guy dressed with fancy clothes? No, I tell you why you went out there, because you knew there was a prophet out there, and I'll tell you, this guy's a real prophet. He's more than a prophet. And Jesus does the bragging about John after the disciples leave. It probably would have encouraged them a little bit if the two guys had come back and said, you should have heard what he said about you. He said, you're a tough guy, you're standing up for the kingdom, you're more than a prophet. Man, did he say, instead the guys came back and they said, well, you know, the blind people are seeing and the gospel is being preached and the dead are being raised, and Jesus said to tell you, blessed is whoever is not offended at him. John had to sit and think about that till his head was cut off. But I get a feeling, you know, it's interesting. I see God deal with Moses. I see God deal with Abraham in the Old Testament. But then when you read Hebrews chapter 11, the hall of faith there, you don't hear about any of their failures. When you hear the record coming from the Holy Spirit about the lives of those individuals, you hear the amazing things that they did for God. And I think it's the same about us, you know. I think... When God talks about us in heaven, he probably says a lot of stuff that he doesn't say right to us. Because our head would swell up so big, we wouldn't be able to walk. We'd probably fall over sideways. You know, so as many times when he deals with us, he's interested in us growing, understanding the word, you know, bearing up under the pressure and becoming Christ-like. And yet it seems that at the throne of God, in a judicial sense, when he talks about us, it says he's going to present us faultless. It's going to keep us from falling with exceeding joy. That when he looks at us, he sees us in the very righteousness of Christ. And I think it's one of our struggles there as we know the Holy Spirit is reproving and challenging and working in our lives, and yet we know the sentence passed upon us by heaven is much different. I think it's interesting. He says, what did you go out in the wilderness to see? A reed shaken with the wind? John wasn't blown over by the local political winds of the day. He stood up. He wasn't like the reeds down there at the Jordan. He rebuked the political leaders. There were no compromise in his life. What went you out to see? A man clothed in fancy clothes, three-piece suit? Behold, they that wear soft clothing are in kings' houses. What went you out to see? A prophet? Yea, I say unto you, and more than a prophet. For this is he of whom it is written, Behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare the way before thee. And verily I say unto you, among them that are born of women, there hath not risen a greater than John the Baptist. Notwithstanding, he that is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than John. So John is more than a prophet because he is the prophet that was prophesied of by other prophets. And that makes him more than a prophet. And he's more than a prophet in the sense that we're told, in fact, look down in verse 13. It says, all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. John the Baptist was the last Old Testament prophet. He was the last of a line, the last of the Old Testament prophets. And yet he was greater than any of them because he was the only one. Isaiah could never point his finger directly at Christ. Neither could Jeremiah, neither could Elijah. He was the one in that long line of prophets that could take his finger and point directly at Jesus and say, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." He had of all those Old Testament prophets the clearest message. Now, John 10:41 tells us that John the Baptist did no sign. Never spoke in tongues, never did a miracle, didn't raise anybody from the dead. He didn't do a single sign. The greatness of John the Baptist was strictly his message and the clarity of it. And yet here he is struggling. You know, Peter says that the Old Testament prophets, that they gave testimony of things and of the grace that would come, and that in regards to the heirs of salvation, that's you and I, but they themselves long to look into the things that they prophesied and to understand them clearly. And we see John here, the greatest prophet that ever lived, and yet he's asking questions. Are you the one? Should we look for another? That struggle is going on. And then Jesus says, "But he that is least in the kingdom is greater than John." Though John is the greatest man, the greatest prophet, the greatest individual that was ever born among women, he is greater than Abraham, greater than David, greater than Elijah, greater than Isaiah, greater than Solomon. He is greater than anyone born among women or of women, and yet he who is least in the kingdom is greater than John. That's because you and I are not just born from women. You and I are born, the Bible says, from above. It says this: Jesus was in the world. The world was made by him, the world knew him not. He came unto his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. So of those born among women, men without the new birth, without the second birth, John was the greatest that ever lived. Most clarity. But he who is least in the kingdom, that's you and I, who is least in the kingdom is greater than John because we see more clearly than John the Baptist did. Because John the Baptist could point at Christ and say, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." He could see him physically, but John the Baptist did not see his crucifixion and his resurrection. John the Baptist did not see God's grace. And yet here you are, and here I am, in the last days of man's history now, and invested within us, the Bible tells us we're all able ministers of the New Testament, and it says this treasure of the gospel of Christ is in earthen vessels for a specific reason, that the glory would not be of man, but of God. So we're a bunch of cracked pots on purpose, clay vessels. And you and I are entrusted with this light, the light of the gospel of Christ, to be bearers or carriers of it, and greater than the testimony of John the Baptist. Now, we don't see ourselves that way. You know, Satan's got us all bungled up. He's got us thinking all kinds of things about ourselves. We don't understand the potential of saying one word to another individual at the right time. You might be sowing, you might be watering, or you might be the one that God uses to bring the increase. And who knows, through a simple statement or a simple word, what's going to happen and how many lives are going to change because of it. And how many thousands of lives can be affected by one convert, and what might happen. That's why at the end of this passage it's going to say, Jesus looked up to heaven and said, "Even so, Father, it seems good in your sight." Luke's the one who tells us that Jesus rejoiced. It's the only place in the New Testament where we hear Jesus rejoice. That's because the guys are bumbling around with all the wrong ideas about what's important. Jesus is looking at this and he looks up to heaven and says, "Father, this plan will succeed because nobody will ever figure this out." You know, here's the church 2,000 years later. We're still sitting here. We're in a meter factory. Who would have ever thought, you know? And there's all these different denominations. And remarkably, the church has survived. And Satan has not been able to stop the church because he could never figure out the plan because we could never figure it out. Lightfoot says in his studies, by the end of the first century, there are already Presbyterian, Congregational, and Episcopal forms of government. And these are guys who heard it right from the mouth of the apostles. And I praise God for the differences in the church. I praise God for the different denominations. I praise God for those that are believers in different places, because how incredible and important it is. You know, some people need to wander in somewhere and wear a polyester suit and a tie and have a very sterile environment, because somehow in their heart that is what they've grown accustomed to, and that's how they can best worship God. Some people need a very very kind of sacred kind of, place to draw close to God. And then we're kind of the off-scouring. We fit in anywhere else, so we meet in a meter factory. You know, if you don't make it here, this is the last watering hole. You're not going to make it anywhere. Where if the other church is the high church, John MacArthur said Calvary Chapel is the low church in the sense of liturgy and things, you know, of God doing things. And here we are, and God has invested in us. He's chosen us to be the last, I believe, generation of the church. You know, we could have lived in any day, but I get a feeling this is the most exciting time that we could have ever lived. You know, and I wasn't 22 until I was saved. How many of you guys are saved much earlier? And look what God is doing in our hearts and raising up another generation, and He's at work. And everybody here that is born again, though least maybe in the kingdom, is greater than John the Baptist in the clarity of what you have to share with other people. That's a remarkable thing. It has changed the world, and it will continue to do that until He comes. Verse 12 says this, and from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffereth violence, and the violent take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. Luke may throw a little bit of light on this difficult passage where he is rebuking the Pharisees for covetousness, Jesus. And he says to them, "Ye are they which justify yourselves before men, but God knoweth your hearts, for that which is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God. The law and the prophets were until John. Since that time the kingdom of God is preached, and every man is pressing into it. And it is easier for heaven and earth to pass than for one jot or tittle of the law to pass away." So there seems to be an indication here. You know, the two interpretations of this passage are that one on the Pentecostal side of things is, you know, here's the kingdom of heaven and the violent take it by force. You claim this and you confess this and you grab hold of the promises of God and you do this, you know, and I understand that. I think we should have faith and I think we should have moved forward. But I have a little bit of trouble with anybody taking the kingdom violently. You know, Rodney Harold Brown said that he threatened God, that God would either create a great move in the church or he would come up to heaven and pull God down, the man who started the holy laughter. I've got a little bit of problem with that. I hope I don't have a God that Rodney Harold Brown can pull down from heaven. I was depending on somebody much bigger than that. You know, when Jesus says, "Ask and it shall be given, seek and you shall find, knock and it shall be opened," the Greek says, "reverently knock." You remember whose door you're beating on. Reverently knock and it shall be opened. Isaiah, again, with all of his power and all of his message, rebuking the people, and again, in chapter 5 of Isaiah, at least five woes against the nation for all these different things. And then it says, "In the year King Uzziah died, I lifted up my eyes, I saw the Lord high and lifted up, His train filled the temple," and it said the pillars shook and so forth. And then Isaiah said, "Woe is me." He didn't say, "I'm going to take this by violence." Daniel said all of his beauty, his comeliness, was turned to ashes in the presence of the Lord. John the Apostle on the Isle of Patmos fell down as a dead man when he saw the Lord. So I have a little bit of a problem with the forceful interpretation of that in a sense of taking God's kingdom by violence. You know, I think it says little about the sovereignty of God. I think we could look at it as the kingdom was being presented, and certainly the multitudes were pressing on Christ. There was a violence or a forcefulness about the entire atmosphere, and many, in a sense, were pressing in. I think most easily it sits with me that John the Baptist was in prison. He was about to be beheaded. Jesus himself would be crucified. You had the infants slaughtered in Bethlehem by Herod. You know, from the time of John onward, the kingdom of heaven is being preached, but the violent are pressing into it or take it by force. I think the kingdom of heaven was suffering violence in its presentation then. And I think that's what he's speaking of. Now, I could be wrong. Don't believe me. Be Berean. Study for yourself. Verse 14 says, "Now, if you will receive it, this is Elijah, which was to come. He that hath ears to hear," double check, "let him hear." If you have ears to hold up earrings, to hold your glasses on, you may have ears for a different reason. Jesus says, but if you have ears to hear, listen up. And he's challenging that generation. I think it's a dead giveaway, though, that we have two ears and one mouth. We should at least then listen twice as much as we talk, or else God would have given us one ear and two mouths. Of course, we'd have been funny-looking critters with two ears and one mouth, or one ear and two mouths. If you can receive it, this is Elijah. If the nation would have repented and received Christ, that one who had come to prepare the way of the Lord would have been fulfilled completely by John the Baptist. The nation rejected Jesus. As he's coming down from the Mount of Transfiguration, he says to his disciples, "Elijah shall come," and John is dead by then. So Jesus knew also there would be a greater fulfillment, and I believe maybe he's alive in the world somewhere today. I don't think, by the way, I think he may be one of the two prophets outside of Jerusalem. That's a good, in Revelation 11, a good shot at it. I don't think that he's going to be born, you know, a little baby and grow up with camel's hair and stuff, and I think he's going to get dropped off somewhere. I don't know if the chariot's going to do it or what, but I'd be interested to see how he gets back here with anybody noticing, but Elijah will come. "Whereunto shall I liken this generation?" Jesus says. It's like children sitting in the markets calling to their fellows, saying, "We have piped to you, and you have not danced. We have mourned, and you have not lamented. We played wedding, and you didn't dance. We played funeral, and you didn't mourn. For John came neither eating or drinking. Locusts and wild honey was his diet. He lived in the wilderness. And they say he's demon-possessed. The Son of Man comes eating and drinking, and they say, behold, he's a glutton, a winebibber, a friend of publicans and sinners." But Jesus was no more a drunkard than John the Baptist was demon-possessed. He says to them, you know, he said, "God sends you an ascetic, a holy man who lives in the wilderness and does not associate with the sin and the patterns of the world that surrounded him and is completely separate in his life. And you say, this guy's demon-possessed. Then here I am, the Messiah. I come to be with men, Emmanuel, God with us, to eat and to drink and to sit with them and to fellowship and to teach them. And you call me a glutton and a drunkard." He said, "You're like children playing in the marketplace saying, well, we played the flute to play wedding and you didn't dance. And then you complain, then we mourned. We want to play funeral and you didn't mourn." He said, "You're trying to have your cake and eat it too. You don't want an ascetic, a holy man. And you don't want a man who comes to be with you and to spend time with you and to talk to you and teach you. But wisdom is justified of her children." Look at the fruit of the ministry of John the Baptist and the fruit of the ministry of Jesus Christ. Wisdom is justified of her children. "And he began now to upbraid the cities wherein most of his mighty works were done, because they did not repent. And he said, woe unto you, Chorazin, woe unto thee, Bethsaida, for if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the day of judgment than for you." Now, by the way, I don't know exactly what that means. As you read Luke 12:48, there are certain texts that seem to indicate there will be degrees of suffering in hell. I'm not saying that as a doctrine. I'm just saying, you know, it's one of those things I look at in the Scripture, and I've always had a question in my mind. It is not that easy to be dogmatic about. What Jesus is rebuking Chorazin and Bethsaida, because of the miracles they had seen, he's saying if this had happened in Tyre and Sidon, which were the centers of worship of Ashtoreth and some of the and Baal and so forth, he said those cities would have repented if they had opportunity to see what you've seen. And he said, so I tell you, in the day of judgment, it will be more tolerable for them than it will be for you, because you've sinned against greater light. And it's interesting, when you go to Israel today, by the way, the cities that Jesus cursed, Chorazin, Bethsaida, Capernaum, and so forth, are all in ruins. In fact, they just unearthed Chorazin lately. The only city that he did not curse was Tiberias, and it's the only functioning city today on the Sea of Galilee. So he challenges them because of the amount of light they had. And thou, Capernaum, which was his headquarters, where he must have done an incredible number of miracles. And by the way, we don't have the record of all the miracles from Bethsaida and Chorazin. Remember, John said, I suppose of all the things would be written that Jesus did, I mean, the books of the world couldn't contain them. So there had been a tremendous amount of things that we don't have record of. Thou, Capernaum, which are exalted to heaven, shall be brought down to hell. For if the mighty works which have been done in thee had been done in Sodom, it would have remained unto this day. That's a pretty remarkable statement. But I say unto you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. And at that time, Jesus answered and said, I thank thee. Now, isn't it interesting? Right in the middle of this teaching, evidently, he just looks up and says, oh, thanks, Father. You know, there is that living relationship, a spontaneous relationship. Jesus doesn't have to go somewhere and light a candle. He doesn't have to go to a cathedral. He, you know, it's funny, as you read through the Gospels, I think 8 out of 10 times when it mentions he prays, he lifts up his eyes to heaven. He has this living relationship with the Father. And right in the middle of any scene, he looks up and says, oh, by the way, or oh, thank you, Father, for this, or I thank you, show this, or oh, Father, I'm not saying this because I know you and me don't know it. I'm just saying this for these guys so they can hear it. It's really remarkable, the relationship he has, right in the midst of criticism, when the Pharisees and Sadducees are hassling him. Usually when that's happening to me, when I'm in the midst of criticism, I'm loading my barrels and preparing to shoot back. I'm not lifting my heart saying, oh, Father, this is so neat, you let me be in this situation. You know, how can I be used of you? Oh, I love it when you have people gang up on me like, this is wonderful, you know. Of course, I'm in process. I'm not finished yet. I'm not done. But he looks up to heaven and says, oh, Father, I thank you. And the other, and Luke tells us he's rejoicing. Oh, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because thou hast hid these things from the wise and the prudent, the scribes, the Pharisees, the merchants through Capernaum, these areas, and yet you've revealed them to babes or to the childlike. The idea is the common people were receiving the things that he was saying. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight. I see what you're doing, Father. All things are delivered unto me of my Father, evidently turning back to the disciples in the crowds now. All things are delivered unto me of my Father. No man knoweth the Son but the Father, neither knoweth any man the Father save the Son, except the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son will reveal him. So in the middle of all this, he looks up, he thanks the Father for what he's doing, he sees it, Luke's telling us he's rejoicing, and then he says, you know, no man really knows the Son. You know, the wise and the prudent, the scribes and the Pharisees, they turned their nose on me, they turned their back to me, though the beautiful testimony had been given. And how often do we have friends and relatives that we feel, wow, we just witnessed to them so good, we told them the truth, we made everything plain, they don't want to hear about it, they turn their back on it, and yet Jesus said the remarkable thing is that the common people, the babes, are able to take a hold of this. As Paul says, not many wise. Doesn't say not any. He says not many wise and noble. You know, it's remarkable that God has chosen the foolish things, the foolishness of preaching the gospel to confound the wisdom of this world. And how I appreciate that. You know, I look at the wisdom of this world and where it's brought us to. We have more sociological problems than we have ever had. More alcohol. 6,000 to 9,000 senior high kids getting venereal disease per day in the United States. $350 million already spent on security at the Olympics. Stinger missiles in the hands of people that will create a nightmare if they decide to use them. Madmen with nuclear bombs. Nations that still think they're coming back to be born as an ant or a cow or something the next time they live with nuclear weapons. Killing 30 million babies in the womb in the last 16, 17 years and trying to save the spotted owl. We're at a precipice of destruction. And the only thing that makes sense is the gospel of Jesus Christ. That he's paid for our sins in his own blood and that he's returning for the purchased possession. And he will come back to set this world straight, to gather us to himself. What a day that will be. And Jesus says, I thank you, Father, you've revealed these things to the childlike, to the common people, and yet they're hidden from the eyes of the wise and the prudent. All things are delivered to me. Nobody really knows me, Father, except you, and nobody knows the Father except the Son, and to whomsoever he will reveal him. And now, interesting, he goes into these verses that we all know so well. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. What a remarkable scene. No one knows the Father but the one to whom Jesus will reveal him. And that's what he had said. You know, Philip, even the guys, don't have the picture clear at this point in time. You have to realize, he said, I'm going. Where I go, you know the way. Thomas, how do we know the way? You know, how, you haven't told us the way. What do you mean you're going and we know the way? Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to the Father, or no man arrives at an understanding of who the Father is, except by me. If you had known me, you'd have known the Father. Philip, well, show us the Father and we'll be satisfied. It sufficeth us. And Jesus turns and says, Philip, have I been with you so long and yet hast thou not known me? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. No one knows the Father but the one to whom the Son reveals him. And, you know, it's interesting. I think I grew up in a religious system and my picture, my imagery, my idea of who God was much different than the Jesus that I know now. My idea of him was that he was up in heaven with a lightning bolt in his hand, kind of like a cowboy from the Old West that says, dance. And you have to dance around, he shoots at your feet. You know, I kind of felt God was up in heaven with a lightning bolt waiting for me to mess up so he could throw lightning bolts at my feet and make me dance. I thought he was the great thou shalt not that lived in the sky that was just waiting for me to blow it so he could get me. Well, he was waiting to get me, but it wasn't for the reason that I thought. He was waiting to get me so that he could place his arms around me and he could take everything I was laboring with and heavy laden about to himself so that he could teach me about himself, because his yoke was easy and his burden was light. It's so far removed from my concept of who he was. And only Jesus, as I saw him, could reveal, in fact, who God is and who God was and who God will be. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And I think, you know, what we labor with, what the heavy load we carry is, as I look through this, is really self. The thing that I struggle with in my own life, even as a Christian, is self. I never argue with my wife because of my selflessness. I never argue with her because I say, honey, let me do that. No, honey, let me do that. No, let me pick this up. Here, honey, here's the credit card. No, here, honey, take money. You know, oh, honey, please go out and spend. You know, oh, honey, what about this? Let me vacuum. Let me do this. Oh, no, honey, let me do it. I argue with her because I say, I work hard all week. Let me alone. I have to do spiritual things. I have to study the Bible. And I'm not crabby. You know, it's when I'm... You know, it's self that becomes the burden. It's trying to hold on to your own miserable life. You know, and you and I know that. At least when we get in that, you know, zone, that unsanctified zone, we can repent, we can struggle. You know, the unsaved individual still doesn't understand that it's really self. That it isn't until they lay that selfishness down that they have rest. And they seek rest. You know, how much money does it take for us, a human being, to have rest? How many human beings think, hey man, if I make my first million or my first 500,000, then I can take it easy? But you see people with $100 million that are jumping out the window, that are miserable, they're at the Betty Ford Clinic. Because no amount of money can give us rest. Or we think, if I can do the ultimate thing, you know, bungee jumping, you know, this will kind of satisfy this wandering spirit of mine. Jumping off a bridge with a rubber band tied to my leg. I think that's what it's been all along, you know. And let's do that and hope that the rubber band's not too long. I hope somebody measured this, you know. And that doesn't bring satisfaction. So then you need to meet a girl who likes the bungee jump and a minister who likes the bungee jump so you can all three jump off, get married on the way down while you're bungee jumping, you know. We had somebody call the old building once in the middle of the day, say, you know, we need a pastor to do a wedding because the guy that was going to do our wedding, he can't do it, and we just need somebody. And we said, well, what's going on? They said, well, we're skydivers, and we want somebody to marry us on the way down. And Judy said to me, yeah, there's somebody on the phone, and they want to know if you'll do the wedding, but you have to jump out of the plane and do it while you're skydiving. I said, $25,000. For $25,000, tell them 25, I'll jump. I'm sure there'll be somebody there to tell me what to do. Take this woman, take this man, good. You know. You know, we're so crazy. None of that satisfies. Because it's self, you know, people run away from circumstances where there's bitterness, or they move to another state, or they try to run away from the problems. And the problem is they find out when they get there, they went with them. And isn't it rest, in a sense, that we long for? And it's Christ, he's going to say that he is the Lord of the Sabbath in our next scene. He alone is the one who brings rest to the soul, not to the body. It's amazing for me to be with a Christian that's in the hospital or dying of cancer, and I've been at many a bedside and watched a saint go home to glory, and there's rest in their soul. There may be pain in their body, but there's rest in their soul. I remember Dot Schultz dying of cancer, having a Bible study in her living room with 13 or 14 young women, teaching them how to die with dignity, to honor Christ in their death. All the flags on the cars in her funeral, instead of saying funeral, it said going home. Jean Davies, my spiritual mom, at her bedside, body racked with pain. Now tell me again, read me Revelation 21, tell me, describe heaven again, I just want to see it. You know, pray for me, Joe. I mean, she said, I don't want to dishonor God in the way I die. Just pray for me, they'll give me strength that I can honor him in my death. That is astounding. No fear. Do you have that this evening? If you get the report from the doctor tomorrow, says your cancer test is positive, are you ready to cross that step into eternity? Do you know for sure that if you die, you'll be with Jesus forever in heaven? Or do you wonder Or do you know in your heart there's something that's unclean about you that God could never accept into his holiness forever? If that's true, I encourage you, before you leave this evening, to ask Christ into your heart, to ask him to forgive your sins, to ask him to change your eternal destiny. And the Bible says if you'll repent, make a U-turn, turn away from the direction you've been going in, away from God, turn your life back to God, ask his forgiveness, believe that God raised him from the dead, that you'll have eternal life, you'll be forgiven, and rest for your soul. Because, see, it's that inward thing that we wrestle with. The Latins call it the vacuum of the soul. And they said it was God-shaped. And God in his mercy allows that in every man so that nothing else will fill that place. And we try with money, we try with pleasure, try with drugs, bungee jumping, everything else in the world. Nothing fits that spot. It's not shaped like a rubber band. It's shaped like Jesus Christ. Come unto me, all ye that labor and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. And maybe the Lord is calling you this evening. Maybe you're hearing this, not with your ear, but with your heart, with your soul. Because that's where he wants to give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. Now, isn't this interesting? This is the only place in the Bible, in the Gospels, where Jesus describes himself or attributes any character traits to himself. This is it. I am meek and lowly in heart. Now, if you were God come in human flesh and you thought you'd let it out of the bag a little and tell people who you really were, how would you describe your, yeah, I'm God. You knew it, didn't you? You know, was my glory shining through a little? You know, I'm all powerful. I knew what you were thinking, you Pharisees and Sadducees. It's because I'm God. I'm omnipotent. I'm omniscient. I know everything. I know what's going on. Isn't it amazing? I'm meek and lowly of heart. Learn of me. Take my yoke upon you. Interesting, of course, that when we read this, we think of the fact that he was a carpenter. And what one of the things that he's alluding to, and one of them, there's some interesting things here, is in that day when they would, you know, the carpenter in that day wasn't framing up houses with 2x4s. He wasn't doing the things we think of so much. Certainly he was making furniture. Most houses were made of stone or mud brick, tile roofs and so forth. He was making furniture, maybe a window jamb or door jamb. But the yoke for the oxen was one of the things that the carpenter would make. And because when you had your oxen, one of them would always be the lead oxen, the stronger of the two, that yoke then had to be form-fitted so that when you strapped those oxen in the yoke together and they pulled, that one of those oxen, if the thing was just made completely even on both sides, one of them would be getting chafed, and or both of them, it would be wearing uneven. So you would come back to the carpenter, and he would actually look at your oxen and see where the chafing was, and he would form fit that yoke so that when they pulled, one pulling harder than the other, taking up most of the load, that it wasn't wearing on them and hurting them. And I think Jesus, in one sense, is saying that. I like the analogy, that if we take his yoke upon him, the burden is easy and light. It's because he bears the brunt of it for us. You know. The interesting thing is when I do weddings, and one of the great consolations for me, because marriage is hard, marriage is a lifelong project, and yet I know there's three people involved when there's Christians. And the difference between this couple that's getting married and thousands of other couples getting married the same day is they're going to try to do it alone, and these two are going to do it with help. Or when somebody's child is dying, I know in my heart there are other people going through the valley of the shadow of death alone. I know this individual is going through the valley of the shadow of death with help. Yes, they may feel the same pain and the same sorrow, and they may even have greater questions because God has revealed himself to us as a God of love, and yet I know because of his commitment and his love that he will take up somehow, and I don't have to explain how that happens or understand the dynamics of it. I know him, that he will bear enough of that weight that they will not be crushed, and make that load easier than the burden on an unsaved individual. So I like that analogy of the yoke and being form-fitted for us. And you see, God knows each of us. You know, sometimes one oxen was wider than the other oxen. Sometimes it was thinner. Sometimes it was shorter. Sometimes it was older. Sometimes it was younger. We all fit in. And the idea is every yoke where we're yoked in with him is form-fitted for us. We're all called to something different. The other one is there was a yoke where someone would just be carrying buckets of water and so forth. That also had to be worn in a way where it would not be burdensome. It doesn't seem to apply as well. But the interesting thing is that a rabbi in that day who was going to take a disciple to himself would say to that young man, "Take my yoke upon you." And it was a common call to biblical study with a rabbi. And that's interesting too, because Jesus is saying, "Take my yoke upon me, because my burden is easy and it's light. My yoke is easy, my burden is light, because I'm meek and lowly of heart. Learn of me." You know, and it's interesting because the yoke that the Jew and that the nation couldn't carry was the law. We're told in Acts 15, verse 10, Peter, when he's telling what happened at the house of Cornelius, says to the apostles, "Why should we put a yoke on the Gentiles that neither us nor our forefathers were able to bear?" And that was the yoke of the law. And people, you know, try to discover God by the law. They try to find out who He is by meditating on their navel or some kind of performance or, you know, chanting Om or crawling to a crucifix on their knees or something. Job, you know, we're told in Job, "Canst thou by searching find out God? Canst thou find out the Almighty unto perfection?" The only way we can know who God really is through Jesus. And that then as disciples, we, with Him as our master, our teacher, should take that yoke upon ourselves. And that yoke is easy and it's light. His yoke, His burden, and He said it, was to do the will of the one who sent me and to complete His work. And the easiness, as it were, of His load was in that everything He did, He understood. "Lo, I come," in the volume of the book, "it is written of me to do thy will, O God. Sacrifice and offering thou hast not desired, but a body thou hast prepared for me." He knew there was a plan, and for the glory that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame. He understood in all of that there was a plan for his life. Now he says to us that we should take that yoke upon ourselves, and that is the burden of someone else's will is lighter. When we're living for self and for selfishness and trying to fulfill ourselves and trying to be cool and trying to do this and trying to do that, you know, that's all self, and it becomes such a ridiculous and hollow and shallow burden sometimes that it's empty. And yet, I think as we discover who God is in our lives and that He will lead us and care for us, you know, to me it's amazing, and it's the whole point of the Christian life, to get up in the morning, to get out and sit with my cup of coffee, I flip open my Bible, and I'll have a verse just come alive off the page of me. And I know God slapped me around, waking me up in the morning, I'm saying, "Oh, that's pretty cool," and, you know. And then I get in the car to come to work, and I turn on the radio, and a guy on the radio is saying the same thing that I read in the Bible, and I say, "Oh, God, you're really slapping me in the face." And then I get to work, and the guys at work are talking about the same thing that I already been through twice with God earlier, you know. And to me, there's an adventure to all of that, of saying, "Okay, Lord, where do we go? What do we do now? What do you want me to do now? I got all these things before me. Which one do I do?" You know, because life, either way, is a labor. And to be yoked in the yoke of self and selfishness and trying to fulfill that inward hollowness with drugs or pleasure or one thing or another is a labor that people take to the grave with them. And how sad it is for somebody to have to be laying in a hospital with a heart-lung machine saying, "What is life all about? You know, it went by so fast," like the Bible says. "You know, life is like a dream. It's like a vapor. It's passing away. Here I am. What is the purpose of life? What is it all about?" It's so much easier, if you don't know Christ this evening, to discover what it's all about. Because God has a plan for your life. He has a yoke to yoke you into where He carries most of the burden on that path. You're not here because of evolution. You're not here because lightning struck pond scum somewhere and through fortuitous concurrences and impossible odds, you sat here with a Hawaiian shirt on tonight. It has nothing to do with reality. That takes more faith than believing the Bible. You're here because you're created of God. He knew you from the foundation of the world. He knew you'd be sitting here this evening. He has a purpose for your life. And if you'll let go, if you'll give your life to Him, life will take on a whole new sense of being alive, of seeing, of being forgiven, of having a future. And just as Jesus bore the yoke of his Father because he knew that beyond the cross there was the glory, as a Christian, the thing that we know is there's life beyond the grave. Beyond this present suffering, there is a place where there are no tears, no sorrow, no suffering, no heartache. There's a place where there's no bigotry, no insanity, no war, none of the insanity we see around us, where the streets are made of gold and the walls are made of jewels, where the redeemed gather around the throne of God and they look into his face. All of that is in front of us.